In Acts 3, beginning in verse 11, let's hear the word of our Lord. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. When something out of the ordinary happens, particularly in a public place, it tends to draw a crowd. If you were to walk through the food court of a mall and there was a child there on a piano playing chopsticks, very few people, maybe outside the family, would pay any attention. But if that small child began to play a complicated classical work, like something from Beethoven, it would likely draw a crowd, as they would want to come and see what something extraordinary that was taking place. Well, we looked last week in verses 1 through 11 at this lame beggar who had spent the majority of his life begging for alms outside the temple. And it's likely that no one would have paid a whole lot of attention when someone walked by and dropped a few coins onto his lap. But then in our text from last week, at the word of Peter and John, this man who had been born lame was suddenly healed. Not only was he strengthened to walk, but we're told that walking and leaping and praising God, he went into the temple itself with Peter and John. And that drew a crowd and provided an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel, as we see in our text this morning. And it's this message of Peter that occupies the rest of this chapter. The truth that Peter proclaimed almost 2,000 years ago now is the exact same message that the world needs to hear today, a world that is without Christ. And the center of this message is salvation through Jesus by means of his death. So we want to look and see what Peter has to say to this crowd and to us. And as we come to the end, we'll see the applications that can be made in this text. So we'll look first at the first half in verses 11 through 16. As the Jews, Peter says, were killing the promised Messiah. So once this lame man was able to walk, in verse 11, he clung to Peter and John as they made their way into the part of the temple that was known as Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. This large area consisted of 162 columns, and it had a cedar roof. and was large enough to accommodate this crowd that was now curious at the healing of this lame man. We're told in John 10 that Jesus himself had taught there. And so as people come, you have this crowd and they are filled with wonder and amazement according to verse 10. And then in verse 11, they were utterly astounded at the healing of this lame man. Now, the apostles understood this, that the reason that this crowd had gathered. And you can see some parallels in this chapter to chapter 2, where at the sound of this rushing mighty wind, the crowd gathered to where the disciples were and the others of the 120 and came, and Peter preached the gospel, and there were many saved. So Peter understood why this crowd had gathered, and he began to address them accordingly. And he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? Why does this healing astound you? And you're looking at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him well." Now, one thing to note here with this preaching of Peter and John, and particularly what he says there, not taking credit for this miracle, that there is a remarkable change. From not too many days earlier, just even as Jesus was meeting with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, that they argued among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest disciple. But now, they take no credit for this remarkable wonder that's taken place at their hands, God doing it through them. And Peter said, it's not by our power, not by any authority in us, nor by our piety. That is, not because of our godliness or our reverence that this man can now walk. The power to heal this man has come from God. Notice in verse 13 that Peter attributes this healing to God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. And he goes on to say in verse 16, by his name, by faith in his name, God has made this man strong. And he identifies God as the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Peter says, the God of our fathers. Peter and John were Jews who had been saved by Christ. They do have a common heritage as sons of Abraham. And one thing to note here is that this name that Peter uses is how God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, verses 6 and 15. This is the God who had redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt. And there's a different bondage under which they now suffer, for which they need deliverance. But Peter, as he begins this message, anchors it in the Old Testament with this reference to the God of our fathers. This is something that Peter no doubt saw with Jesus, because Jesus himself used the same type language when he debated with the Sadducees concerning the resurrection in Luke 20, verses 37 and after. Jesus was there teaching, and they came and gave him this ridiculous story about seven brothers who all had been married to the same woman. None of them had children. And whose wife would she be in the resurrection? The irony here is the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus, as he's talking to them, basically corrected their view of what heaven was like. But he said in verse 37 that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus uses the same type of language. And Peter doesn't stop there. He said that this God glorified his servant Jesus. Now, one of the things you also would remember is that in the book of Joshua, multiple times Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. Here, Jesus is referred to by that name of servant. God glorified him. Look in the middle of verse 13. That this God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. his servant. And Peter is drawing on Old Testament imagery there with Jesus as God's servant, the one who suffered and died, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant passage. Jesus himself stated clearly that his death would fulfill these prophecies in Luke 22:37, very shortly after the passage that we just saw, when he said, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressions. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." You'll find those words, that he was numbered with the transgressors, in Isaiah 53. In the very heart of the passage about Jesus, the suffering servant. And so Peter turns then to that prophecy of Jesus concerning his death, where he says very quickly that Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Pilate was willing to release Jesus. You and your leaders argued vehemently that he be crucified. And it's very likely that there's some of these men, if not many of them, were there in that crowd that joined their voices together to ask for the murderous Barabbas to be released while calling for Jesus to be crucified. Peter is saying that you were guilty of Jesus' death just as if you had driven the nails by your own hands. And their guilt is enhanced now as they learn that the one whose death they clamored after and called for was the author of life. That's identifying Jesus as deity. The author of life, the giver of life. And they understand what Peter is claiming is that Jesus is the king whose coming had been anticipated since the fall. The seed of the woman. In the flood. In the promise to Abraham. In the Passover lamb of the Exodus from Egypt. In the passage where David was told that God would build him a dynasty, a house. But this house would be built through Jesus, through the Messiah. And over through the Old Testament, you have these prophecies of the Messiah. That is the one that they called for his death. And you'll notice then, Peter doesn't leave it there. He says that this same Jesus had been raised from the dead, according to verse 15, by God. Peter and John, along with the other disciples, were witnesses of this. They had seen him alive. They had seen him ascend into the heavens. And any who would doubt then this, what Peter has said, you don't believe what we say about Jesus? If you would doubt that, what do you have to say about this man who has been healed? This man who was born lame, who now walks in front of you? If you would doubt that Jesus is raised from the dead, how do you explain that? That this man has been made whole and he can walk. And his healing is beyond any doubt whatsoever, since as Peter is saying these words, the man is standing right there clinging to him and John. And Peter had already denied in verse 12 that he or John had healed this man on their own. And Peter said that it is Jesus, the one who had died, the one who had been brought from the dead again, it is Jesus who had healed him. But I want you to notice that he says this a little bit differently than that. He says that it was in Jesus' name, by faith in his name. We said last week, if that man had not believed the word of Peter and John, he would not have been healed. It was by means of faith that God was working in this man's life. And Peter goes on, he says, by faith in his name, which has made this man strong, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. He was healed by Christ, by Jesus' name, by Jesus' authority. Now, there is no magical power in Jesus' name. You'll see that you can go a little bit further in Acts where there are these seven men who try to cast a demon out in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul. And that demon turns on those seven men and beats them so that they leave that house naked and bruised and bleeding. They were saying these things in the name of Jesus. It's not that. Jesus' name represents His person, all that He is, and His power and His authority. Back in the Gospels, Jesus sent 72 men out on mission. And when they returned to Him, they reported all that they had said and done very joyfully. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." Again, no magical power. It's in Jesus' name and by His authority that the demons were overcome. It was in Jesus' name and by His authority that the lame man was healed. Look back in verse 6 and you'll see that. In Jesus' name. This is no dead Jesus. This is the resurrected, living, ascended Lord and Messiah who is seated at the right hand of the Father in all power and all authority, who rules and who reigns from there. Now, let me remind you of an event in Jesus' ministry that I think helps us to see this, because it has something of a parallel to the healing here in John 3. In Mark 2, Jesus was in the house teaching, and there was a man who was a paralytic who was carried by his four friends and brought, and the roof torn open, he was placed in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed this man, but he said to him, when he addressed him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Scribes who were there were absolutely horrified at this, and they scoffed that a mere man would even hint that he could forgive sins. Only God could do that. And Jesus said then, but that you, which is plural, may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turned and he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, singular, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man whose sins that Jesus had just forgiven was healed, and he did as Jesus commanded him. Jesus proved by the healing of this man that he had authority to forgive sins. By the healing of this man who had been born lame, Jesus is demonstrating His authority to forgive sins. There's such similarities between these two events. The one who had authority to heal this man possessed the authority to heal the sins of the very people who were listening to Peter's message, who had called for Jesus' death. And the reason is that Jesus had died to secure the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of sinners. Even as He was being crucified, He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." These are the people who had called for the death of the Messiah. And then you look in verses 17 through 21, and you can see the grace of repentance that is given. Now, Peter's words in this sermon are very bold. Convincing. I mean, this is a very tight argument that he makes, but by the power of the Spirit, they're also very convicting. He didn't say these words to scold these people or to drive them away, but to reveal to them their sin, and then by the work of the Spirit to lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus. And you can see this is not a harsh message when he addresses them at the very beginning of verse 17 as brothers, fellow Jews, someone who has been in has lived as they have, as believers in God from the Old Testament, as someone who had been awaiting the coming of the Messiah. But these individuals have failed to understand that the Messiah is Jesus. And so Peter says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." I had a teacher in junior college named Ovid Vickers who said, gave us told us the difference between ignorance and education. And he said, the difference is between I don't know and I understand. What Peter is saying is that when you were calling out for the death of Jesus, you did not know who he was. You knew that that's what people were saying that he was the Messiah. And so as Peter says these words, he appeals again to the Old Testament, in which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and that he thus fulfilled this in the death of Jesus. It's ironic that the Jewish people and the leaders rejected the signs and the wonders that were done by Jesus. Go back to the Gospel of John. John shows 7 miracles that he referred to as signs that would indicate that Jesus is the Messiah. If you turn back a couple of pages to John 20, verses 30 and 31, you can see that this is why John wrote this book, his purpose. Jesus did many other signs, in verse 30, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The miracles were to confirm the identity of Jesus. Jesus had done these miracles in the sight, most of them in the sight of multiple people. And here, these signs that were meant to confirm his identity were rejected. But now, the Lord is using a sign and wonder that he did through the hand of Peter and John in healing this lame man to draw these people to himself in salvation. Now, their ignorance did not excuse their guilt. Had they looked at the signs, had they been open to hear and to hear more and to come to Jesus and to question him honestly, they could have learned who he was. Their ignorance is no excuse for guilt. And so Peter commands them to repent. Repent and turn back. The word repent, literally in its basic meaning, is to know after. To think differently, to change one's mind. Change your mind about Jesus. Realize he is who he said he was. This is the Messiah whom you call for to be put to death. And turn back means to change direction, to change one's beliefs. Through the preaching of Peter, God is calling for those who hear to reject their rejection of Jesus and turn to embrace him as the Messiah and the Son of God, and to do so by faith. They must see Jesus, his ministry, and his death in a different way, in a redemptive light. Peter's message is simply to repent and believe. And he says, so that your sins may be blotted out or wiped away. And the picture is something that we are familiar with. You would picture a blackboard or a whiteboard that had something that was written on it, and then it is just wiped away so that the slate is clean again. That's the idea here, that you can be forgiven. Your sins no longer held against you. Darrell Bach calls forgiveness of sins an obliteration that leaves no trace. God wipes away your sin. He holds those against us no more. Without using the specific language, Peter is speaking of justification by faith, being freed from condemnation. Just think of Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What a tremendous gift of God's grace this is. But it gets even better when you think about this grace. Not only will their sins be forgiven, but notice what Peter promises, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that is from the presence of God the Father, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And we think, well, is he going to send him back to do ministry again? Is that? No, that's not what he's talking about. And there's some who look at this as being indicative of the end times, which is a great thing to know, that at the end of the world we belong to Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been acquitted and we belong to him. But I think it has a much nearer fulfillment in mind. Because I think what it speaks of here is the indwelling of Jesus in those who believe in Him through the person of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said, His promise to His disciples in the upper room. John 14, verses 16 through 18. Jesus said, when He goes away, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Verse 26, the same chapter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 28, the first part of the verse, you heard Me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. I will come to you. What is Peter saying? He's saying that the Father is going to send the Spirit to dwell in you. These are very similar to the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4. When He said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A spring of water. The refreshing that Peter is talking about. This is that when you trust in Christ, Christ will come to dwell within you. Something more immediate. And yes, there is something here also for the end of time when Jesus will return to set all things right and execute perfect justice. It's a promise for now and forever. Because of our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We belong to Him with no fear of the future. No fear of the end. Now, there's one more thing I want us to see, and it's found in verses 22 through 26, and it's the witness of the Old Testament. Peter closed this sermon by recalling the testimony of Moses and the Old Testament prophets to verify what he has already said. And Moses' words that are recorded here in verse 22 are taken from Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, and they're a prophecy of Moses that the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people. Now, in the short term, this was fulfilled in Joshua, who God brought to the forefront to lead the people into the promised land, who reminded them of Moses in many of the things that he did. But there is a more long-term, ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy that came through Jesus. And there are other prophets and prophecies that do the same thing, who came after Moses. Samuel is mentioned here, and we could mention Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all of the other prophets who encouraged the people with the message of a coming Savior and King. David does this in many of the Psalms. Along with the prophecies, the Lord, Peter says, also gave covenants, promises to His people. The most well-known of those covenants was the one that was made with Abraham. In Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, in 12:3, the Lord said to Abram, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What Peter does in this passage is he explains what is meant by the words in you, to capture the essence of this promise. Notice he says, In the middle of verse 25, in verse 20, beginning there, there's the covenant made to God, and the Lord said, and in, not you, here, in your offspring, and the word offspring is singular. It's not plural. It's not talking about the multitude of the Jews who would be born and were children of Abraham, but through Christ, and in your offspring, that is Jesus, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's what Christ has done for us in His death. Now, there are three applications I want us to see in these verses. The first one is a warning in verses 22, the last part of that verse in verse 23, where Peter, as he's preaching this, says, "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And the one that they're to listen to is Christ. You're to listen to God's servant. As Peter is preaching this, he is preaching the word of Christ. It is as if Christ himself were preaching this message to them as he's being faithful to the Old Testament and being faithful to what Christ is doing and into his death. God warned his people, Old Testament people, repeatedly by the prophets to repent of their sin and be faithful to the covenant. And they refused. Over and over again they refused. Until such time as Jerusalem was destroyed, the people were sent into exile to Babylon. Peter warns his listeners to obey the gospel message. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Because refusal to obey will end in destruction. Look at the end of verse 23. Every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. It's foolish to reject so generous an offer. The offer is forgiveness of sin. Christ dwelling in your hearts. No fear of life and death. No fear at the end of time. Don't reject this and experience destruction. Second application is the rich grace of God that's seen in the end of verse 26. Let's look at the whole. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. By turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is an application of grace back to the command of verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The convicting work of the Spirit is done to expose a person's sin and guilt. And that is an act of God's grace. It'll later be said that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. The repentance that these individuals are experiencing is because of the work of God's Spirit in them. Guy Waters says, "Repentance is both a command laid upon us and a gift of the sovereign, merciful God." Augustine said, "Give what you will and then command what you will." Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If, as anyone who has begun to understand the burden of your sin and your guilt, then I plead with you to repent and to trust Christ for salvation. Experience the times of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. Drink deeply from the fountain of life that springs up to everlasting life in the very core of your being. And then the third application is we're given a glimpse of the magnitude of God's redemptive purposes. Look at the very center of verse 26, and you'll see, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first." He's not talking about just this crowd, because there's already been a big crowd that's heard the message. It's not that they're the first ones to hear it. What he's referring to is to you first, you who are Jews. Remember, the promise to Abraham was that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And in him and his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Our vision is often restricted to sort of the turf under our feet. We don't see far beyond that. God's purpose in redemption is far greater. His salvation is not limited to the Jews alone. If you go back into Acts 1:8, they were told to carry the message of the gospel, and the very end, it said, to the end of the earth, to all the nations. That's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. that the message of the gospel be preached to all the nations. You see it in Revelation when there's a multitude that no man can number that stand before God that comes from the nations. It's not for Jews alone, for Gentiles as well. The Lord said of his servant in Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Shall he make many to be accounted righteous? It speaks not just of the Jews who would believe, but of Gentiles to the ends of the earth who would believe. As we sang just a few minutes ago, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of love and righteousness that you've given us through Christ, who bore our sin, his body on the cross, who died for us that we might be saved. Lord, we thank you that you do not forgive our sins sparingly, but generously, Lord, for they are many. We thank you for your abundant love for Christ who died for us. Lord, turn our hearts and our affections and our gratitude to our Savior, Jesus Christ. To you, our God and Father, and for your Spirit who dwells within us. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.